We're continuing this evening through a study that we were due to do in Bible Hour this morning, and it's the final section in our Antioch Declaration of Faith. Before we start, let's close our eyes and pray. Our Father in heaven, when you created the world, there was nothing, and in the beginning, you said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so it is true, Lord, spiritually, that not only is there darkness spiritually in this world, but there is death and there is evil and there is wickedness. And we need the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ to shine into our hearts. And Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would be with me as I declare the word of God and with these dear hearers and friends and visitors, that the word would come with power and authority and clarity, and that it would be the word itself that would carry weight. And Father, we ask that you would be with us and uphold the energy and the power so that there may not be any distractions from the word. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay. My grandfather on my father's side died at the young age of 46. He was a good man. He was full of the Spirit and he was full of wisdom. He was rich in the word. He was obedient to the truth and he left a legacy with our family. Of all the books that we inherited from him, there's one that is the most precious. It's his old King James Version Bible. And the pages are extremely worn and underlined everywhere in Grandpa's old red pen that you can see throughout all his books. And the pages are worn and there's the impress of oily fingerprints all over the place to reveal that he'd paged through the sacred book countless times. As one turns to Revelation, there's an interesting sentence right at the top of chapter 1, which reads, chapter 17, verse 14, the key to the whole book. And if you turn to chapter 17, verse 14 of Revelation, it says, "They, the enemies of Christ, will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful." So as we conclude our Bible, our study tonight through the Declaration of Faith, can you think of a more appropriate verse to come to the end than that? That there is the Lamb who will conquer, and those who are with him will be faithful. Unfortunately, we didn't get a chance with the power outage to get the final paragraph of the declaration up on the screen, so I'll read it to you. Listen carefully. "We believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth and the establishment of his kingdom and the hope of the new heaven and the new earth, when the curse of sin will be removed forever and God will be all in all to his people. We believe in the resurrection of the bodies of the just and unjust, in the eternal blessedness of the redeemed, and in the judgment and conscious eternal punishment of the wicked. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be prepared to say, 'Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly.'" Amen. So tonight we're getting to the end of a study that we've done over many weeks. And if you've read through the Declaration of Faith, and I'd recommend you get hold of it, you can get it on our website or you can get it from June. Read through the declaration and you can actually see the way in which all aspects of it culminate and they point towards the grand finale, which is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just briefly run through it. In paragraph 1, we state, declaring that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And in stating that, we're implicitly affirming everything that God says is true in the Bible and that he's got a determined plan that Jesus will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. As we continue in paragraphs 2 to 5, we state that we believe in the Holy Trinity, and affirm the personality and unique roles of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And in doing that, we're affirming that God the Father has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. Acts 17, verse 31. When we go on to declare our belief in the reality of Satan in paragraph 6, we're basically affirming that God also has appointed a day on which he will judge and defeat Satan, as well as the fallen angels and fallen men, and he will torment them in the lake of fire and sulfur day and night. Revelation 20, verse 10. Then when we continue in paragraph 7 to 9 and declare our belief in man's identity and then his fall into sin, and then his rescue through Jesus Christ and complete salvation, we essentially are saying that we believe that what God has begun in creating us and saving us, he will complete, and that we are awaiting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, when he comes, grant relief to and be glorified in his saints. And then as we continue in paragraph 10 and 11, when we declare our commitment to the worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines of the church, and the spread of the gospel through missions, we're affirming that God has a determined plan that through the church and through missions, he wants to present us, all the saints, he wants to present all the future saints who are not yet saved, and he wants to present all the saints of the past. All of us, he wants to present blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And that's his ultimate goal. And then even as we declare our belief in the good design of marriage in paragraph 12, we're basically affirming that just as a father or a husband wants to present his family to the Lord spotless, so too Christ wants to present the church to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So you can see how all of these lines of thought in our declaration all merge together and dovetail into this great final grand finale. Now, before we begin unpacking the final paragraph of our declaration itself, there's two words of counsel that I've got for you. The first thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. You may recall the question number 3 in the Shorter Catechism, which says, what do the scriptures principally teach? Think about it. What do they principally teach? And the Catechism gives a really succinct answer to that. It says, the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So whenever you read anything in scripture, let that be your primary focus. What is God teaching me about himself? And what is he teaching me about my duty to him? So that's why when you get to the end of John's gospel in chapter 21, you've got an interesting exchange between Peter and the Lord Jesus. Listen to this from verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, that is John, referring to him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Peter's he's getting the plot wrong most of the time. Here he does it again. Jesus says to him, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? He's saying, if it's my will that John lives for another 2, 3, 4, 5,000 years, what's that to you? You follow me. So he's saying, don't get concerned, don't get bogged down in the details of the intricacies of the unknown in many ways. Let discipleship and love for Christ and following Christ be your main concern. And that's where some of the dangers of excessive focus on millennial studies and of the end times, where people get bogged down in that and they miss the wood for the trees. That's a danger. On the other hand, the second counsel is don't be blasé about the end times. So don't be excessively focused, and also don't be blasé. Some of you may say, Revelation is too complicated. Even John Calvin didn't preach on Revelation. We've got classical premillennialists, we've got pre-tribulational premillennialists, postmillennialists, amillennialists, preterists, partial preterists. This is all too complicated for me. I believe that Jesus is coming, and that's all I need to know. That's a real danger. And if that is where you're at, then be warned from the words of Revelation 22 to not take away from the words of the book of this prophecy. What Jesus has said concerning the end times is relevant, and we must study it, and we must come to a conviction about it. And also remember that in the very same chapter, Revelation 22, that discipleship is encouraged through the study of end times. So listen to this from verse 7. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. The book of Revelation is largely about end times, and when we study that, we're getting an idea of what the Lord Jesus wants from us as disciples, more than about the intellectual development of our viewpoints on what's happening at the end of the world. So my counsel is study end times and get a viewpoint on the millennium that aligns with a conscientious study of Scripture. So those are the two lines of counsel. Let's now dig in specifically to our final paragraph. And I admire Tim's ability I was thinking as I was studying this, he's got breadth of mind like sand on the seashore. I don't know how he manages to take a huge passage and distill it into a 30-minute sermon. So anyway, all I managed to get through was the first sentence, but I hope it'll be enriching for you guys. So here's the first sentence. We believe in the, and I'm adding in two words that Tim and I agreed needed to be added for clarity. We believe in the imminent, visible, personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just unpack that word for word. Firstly, his return is imminent. When we use the word imminent, we are using a word to describe something that is to happen shortly. It is to happen immediately. And so what we're saying is that the return of Christ is something that is about to happen. As we read elsewhere in Scripture, he is near. He is at the very gates. And the clearest evidence we have from this in Scripture is Revelation 22, the second last verse in our Bibles, which reads, "He who testifies to these things, he says, surely I am coming soon." That's the words of the Lord Jesus himself. So while his return is imminent, the exact timing of his return is actually unknown. And that's where we should be careful of guys like Harold Camping and others who say, oh, this is when he's going to be coming, and definitely this and this prophecy all lines up. No, we don't know. The Lord Jesus himself says in Mark 13, verse 32 and 33, "Concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And for that reason, because we don't know, be on guard, keep awake. For you do not know at what time he will come." As Peter goes on to say, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Who knows when a thief's going to come? You don't. So that's the first thing about our Lord's return. It's imminent. The second thing is that his return is visible. You'll recall that one of the most frequent designations that Jesus gives to himself is the Son of Man. And he gets that designation from Daniel chapter 7, in which Daniel says that he sees one like a son of man. So what Daniel's seeing, he's seeing all these unusual visions, and then he sees one presented before the Son of Man, before the Ancient of Days, and he sees one like a son of man. So he's seeing this glorious being, but he's got the appearance of humanity. There's something visible and human and tangible about his appearance. And so Jesus uses this about himself, and with good reason, because he wants to tie together the way he appears at the end with the way he appears to his disciples, looking like an average rabbi in dusty clothing and dirty feet. And he wants to say that when the Son of Man comes, you will have a sense that it's real. It's a visible return. Jesus confidently asserts that all tribes of the earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 24, verse 30. Notice the words that we have there in verse 30. All tribes will see, just as we read in Revelation 1, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. We will see him. There's a certainty about that. We can be confident. So firstly, his return is imminent. Secondly, his return is visible. Thirdly, his return is personal and bodily. One of the clearest passages on this particular point is Acts 1 verse 11, where the angels are, we've got a record of what the angels said to these disciples who are standing up there, probably with open mouths, standing there for 5 minutes watching Jesus ascend into the clouds as he goes up to heaven. The angels say to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." So those men who were standing and looking, the very disciples who, as John says, touched and handled the word of life, and who were looking up to heaven, those disciples will see this Jesus, this very same Jesus, with a resurrected body, returning back to earth. So his return is imminent, it is visible, and it is personal and bodily. And now the biggest section of this evening is, his return is glorious. What is it that makes the return of the Lord Jesus the most glorious thing ever to be experienced by anyone in the universe? It's surely the Lord Jesus himself, isn't it? A lot is going to happen around the return, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself that makes it glorious. In Revelation 1, you've got this description of the Lord Jesus that is given to John, and or what at least John sees. And we've got the description of the Lord Jesus with his glorified body being called the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the one with eyes like a flame of fire. And his face is like the sun shining in full strength. Or as Daniel says, his face had the appearance of lightning. And I mean, you can even see some lightning flashing. When you see lightning, it's a dazzling bright light. His feet are like burnished bronze. And there's a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. So you've got that appearance of his glory. But not only that, you've got this strange mixture of the Lord Jesus not only being glorious, but also there's something in the glory of his wounds, of being the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, in which his appearance is one like a lamb that had been slain, as we read in Revelation as well. And that will dazzle our eyes just as much and cause us to fall down and worship him. So not only is his return glorious because it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself returning, but it's glorious because of the announcement that's going to accompany it. Listen to the words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." If any of you have ever been to the singing of Handel's Messiah, you know, when you get to the Hallelujah chorus, there's almost an instinct that you have to stand at that point, isn't there? And if that's the case with an earthly choir, where there's a few hundred singers, and you're compelled to stand, I think that original standing was one of the kings of England. It was, they say, that tradition started because when he heard them start singing that, he stood. And because the king stood, everyone else had to with him. If that's the case with just that, imagine the glorious power and authority and the majesty of the one who is coming. If that one shook Mount Sinai when he came and spoke to his people in the wilderness, then how much more glorious will his personal and visible return be when we are promised in Hebrews 12, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." He will shake the very heavens themselves. And just as we are reminded that it will be shook by the one whose voice is like the roar of many waters. You ever been close to a river and you can hardly hear yourself even think? And yet we are told that his voice is like the roar of many waters. "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters." Psalm 29. So we've got the glorious Lord and the glorious announcement. And we've got the glorious angels that will accompany him. Jude calls us to attention in verse 16. "Behold," listen up, pay attention, he says. "The Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones." So we've got the Lord Jesus returning with 10,000s of, as we are told in 2 Thessalonians, his mighty angels in flaming fire. And these are the angels before whom John and Daniel and other saints throughout history, that weren't even able to stand in their presence. They fell down at their feet as though dead. And we've got 10,000s of them coming with our Lord Jesus. And yet he, the King of angels, is returning with them. So we've got the glorious Lord, we've got the glorious announcement, the glorious angels, and we've got the glorious appearance. Looking back at 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, we are told that he is coming in flaming fire. If ever you've driven past a massive raging felt fire, and you've seen these flames going up a couple of stories, and you've felt that heat coming through your car window, even if it's tinted, and you feel that heat burning your face, who hasn't felt that? And yet we're told that in Isaiah 66, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. So not only does he appear in fire, and his eyes are like a flame of fire, but also, when the Lord comes, we are told that the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies themselves will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Remember how the Lord asked Job, "Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion?" Have you ever looked up there? Have any human beings been to Orion? Have we been able to harness the power of them? And yet we could say the very same Lord himself, when he comes, he will melt the very chain of Pleiades and he will dissolve the very cords of Orion. So not only do we have the glorious Lord himself, the glorious announcement, the glorious angels, and his glorious appearance, but we've got his glorious throne. Remember the solemn words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 25 when he recounts all the signs of the end of the age, and then he gets to that final consummation when he gives us a sense of the majesty of the glory of the Lord, high and lifted up, seated on his throne, judging all the nations of men. Listen to his words. When the Son of Man, you hear it again, Son of Man, the one who came and was born in a stable, the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Have you ever witnessed a global event where one being has been able to command the entire human race? Never. Never will you be able to see that ever in the history of humankind, except this great day in which the Lord Jesus comes. That's why when John in Revelation 20, he sees this vision, he grapples for words and he stretches the imagination to try bring us to understand what it is when this glorious throne of judgment appears and we see the final end come. He says in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, perfect purity, and he who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away." Can you even begin to imagine? Everything around us, the earth and the sky, is so stable. It's so there. All generations of humankind have looked up at the same sky that we look up at. And when the Lord comes, listen to this. It says that from his very presence, earth and sky will flee away. There is no more glorious king than that. Not only have you got the glorious Lord, the glorious announcement, the glorious angels, the glorious appearance, and the glorious throne, but you've got his glorious triumph over his enemies. We're told that in the end, in 2 Thessalonians, there's going to come a lawless one. And we can consider him perhaps the Antichrist, who holds great authority and power over the nations of unbelievers. And yet, you know how when you hold up a candle to a little child, and that little child can go and blow the candle out? So too, we are told in 2 Thessalonians that the Lord Jesus will take the Antichrist and he will go, he will kill with the breath of his mouth. That's what Scripture says. And he will bring him to nothing by the appearance of his coming. That's what we're told. Not only will the powerful Antichrist be brought to nothing, but so too will all the enemies of the cross of Christ be crushed to powder. We're solemnly reminded in Revelation chapter 6 that the kings of the earth, Obama, Putin, Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Nebuchadnezzar, Artaxerxes, all of these great kings, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, Warren Buffett, Bill Gates, all of Hollywood, and the powerful, and everyone slave and free, every one of you who are not saved, will, as we've told in Scripture, hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Not even the great kings of this world will be able to stand at the glorious coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've looked very briefly at the first sentence of our last paragraph of our declaration, that we believe in the imminent, visible, personal, bodily, and glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth. And it feels so superficial to have looked at it like that. I've only been able to open this up in analogies and in comparisons and simply touched on a select number of his glories. There's so much more that could be said. It kind of feels like I'm giving a cartoon sketch of an opening ceremony of a great event. That's what it's like. Surely we can say with Job, remember from chapter 26, verse 14, "Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him? But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" These are the outskirts of his ways. I've simply examined the very beginning of the matter, the very beginning of the second coming. These are the first elements. And if your heart, as mine has been led to tremble before these great realities, then fear all the more, because there's so much more coming. If the Antichrist is brought to nothing simply by the very appearance of the coming of the Lord Jesus, then stand in awe of your glorious Savior and King, who is coming with the clouds. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12. So there's another whole, about five more sentences. If you've got time, we can carry on until about 12 tonight. go and read that in your own time. There's so much more glory that's packed up in the truth of the second coming, of what Scripture teaches. We've got the removal of the curse. We've got the hope of the new heaven and the new earth and the establishment of Christ's kingdom. We've got the resurrection of our bodies. We've got, we're given powerful, glorious spiritual bodies. Then we've got the eternal blessedness of the Lord taking all the believers to himself. And we've got then the conscious eternal punishment of the damned forever in hell. Solemn, weighty matters, and too much really for one message. And so there's some practical application, as we, as our elders have rightly quoted in that last section of the paragraph, that there are some practical concerns that come out of this. Firstly, be encouraged in your trials. That's what we read in our last paragraph, that the godly may be consoled for greater consolation in their adversity. What we have considered is fact. It's more sure that the Lord Jesus is going to come than that you will rise from your bed tomorrow morning. And if that's the case, then what we do in life, it echoes in eternity. There's going to be a very solemn day of judgment, and the fact of the matter is that what we do now has an impact on that day then. And whether we are in Christ now has the most significant impact of all. And so as we had a difficult time this morning in the time allotted to our Bible hour, in which we had to exercise church discipline as a church, weighty and solemn matter, we can be encouraged that as difficult as it was God's will to do that, because as Revelation 21 verse 27 warns us, that in the new heavens and the new earth or new Jerusalem, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. But be encouraged that while we are obeying the Lord in the hard and difficult way of obedience, that those who are faithful to the end in Christ have the sweet promise, Revelation 21, verse 3 and 4, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then, very briefly also, as Tim so wonderfully pointed out this morning with regard to unity, one of the striking commands that Peter gives in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, is he says, "Beloved, since you are waiting for these things, the new heavens, the new earth, Christ's coming, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." How's that for a little short three-word commandment? Because you know that the Lord Jesus is coming, who wants to be found by him bickering with each other and having sharp words with each other? I don't want to be found arguing with my wife or with my neighbor when the Lord Jesus comes in glory with all of his angels and flaming fire. And we would be ashamed if we were in that state when he came. And so let that be a warning. Let's pursue peace. It's a wonderful, we've got a wonderful Savior coming. Let's be at peace. The Prince of Peace is coming. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Let's pursue that peace now, as Tim encouraged us this morning. And lastly, in terms of practical application, let's live lives of holiness and godliness. The Lord Jesus is coming, and Peter goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 11, 2 Peter 3, verse 11, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" What's his logic here? What's Peter saying? Well, he's basically saying this. This world order, if you look around, everything. We were in a shopping center the other day, and I was just looking around it, and all the stuff that everyone accumulates and everything that drives people's attention so much, it's going to be melted one day and renewed. It'll be melted, but it's going to go. And therefore, if it's set apart to be burned, how also should we be set apart to be holy? It's logical. It's only reasonable. We get a graphic picture of this in Revelation chapter 18. And just as we close, I'd like you to turn there for me, please. Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18, we're coming towards the end of human history. And this is the most sobering and solemn opening up of what John the Apostle would have said, is when John the Apostle says, "The world is passing away." Revelation 18 opens that thought up. So we're not going to go through the whole chapter, but look at verse 3. Verse 3 in some ways summarizes the sins of our culture. "For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Look at those three, the designation of three major areas of sin there. Sexual immorality, and the love of money, or growing rich from the power of luxurious living. What culture is that? That's ours, isn't it? I mean, there's sexual immorality everywhere. Where do you have a teenager swinging naked on a wrecking ball? And she gets the highest hits on YouTube. And you've got everything else. It's as I've shared with friends before, it's like an avalanche of spiritual sewage that we live in. And you read on through from verse 3, cast your eyes down at your text. Reading on through from verse 3 to verse 21, you've got a description of the reaction of the merchants and of the kings and of the great ones to the utter destruction that the Lord brings on the world. He absolutely wipes it out. And they are devastated. The world is just in horror. They're shocked. And then in verse 21, you've got this mighty angel. And he takes up a stone like a great millstone, enormous millstone, and he hurls it into the sea, casts it down into the sea. And he says, so will Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great is a designation given to the current world order. Babylon the great city, will be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And then it goes on to describe very practically, there's going to be no sound of harps and flutes and marriage sounds and carts and horses, nothing. Gone forever. Everything that we know, gone forever. So the two of the leading sins of the Western world in which we live, sexual immorality and the love of money or materialism, if we are told that our Lord will suddenly destroy this wicked world in a single hour, there's no escape, friends. There's nothing. There will be no escape from him. All the hidden sins that you may be committing, that you can easily hide from your spouse or from friends around, there's sins that are easy to hide. Sins of sexual immorality and sins of covetousness and sins of money, love of money and the lust for power and materialism. That one with the eyes of a flame of fire, he's coming. And there is no hiding from him. Even the rocks and the hills and the caves, they're not going to hide you from that. We're not going to be able to hide. So let's rather come into the light and walk as children of light. Rather be exposed now. We all have committed those sins. Be exposed now. Come to the light that your works may be seen. And then turn and repent from your sins so that the Lord Jesus may wash them out by his own precious blood. It's an amazing thing that you read in I think is it 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul says that the Thessalonians turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus himself, the one coming to judge the world in righteousness, is the very one in whom we can be delivered from the wrath to come. There's no greater story than that, isn't it? So come to the Lord Jesus, and as God's people, I say to you, come out of her, come out of the world, lest, as we read back in Revelation 18, verse 4, look at your text, lest, number one, you take part in her sins, and if you take part in her sins, number two, lest you share in her plagues. Let's not share in the sins, and let's not share in the plagues of this world. Lord Shaftesbury, a great English social reformer, said near the end of his life, I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, these are solemn and weighty matters. And we thank you so much, Lord Jesus, that you alone can deliver us from the wrath to come. Thank you for a church that preaches that truth. And thank you for so many brothers and sisters in whom we know are the ways of life. And Lord, we are confident that having believed in the Lord Jesus and walking in him and walking in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Father, I pray for anyone here who may not know the truth of the gospel and just ask that you would graciously lead them to the Lord Jesus, to find refuge in his precious blood. And Lord, help us as believers to stand firm and to fix our hope firmly on the grace that is to be revealed to us at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, we say, even so, come quickly. We labor under our own sin. It's so difficult and so hard in this world. There's so many things that pain us, and you're coming to make all wrongs right, and we look forward to that. And just commit all those today, especially who are grieving and vexed and troubled and sore and hurting. Please lift them up. Lift us all up and help us to fix our hope on the grace that's to be revealed. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.
Please stand for our benediction. Thank you so much, David. It's a great blessing. Such a joy for my heart to be fed by others and see how blessed we are as a church with faithful lay teachers who, in the midst of their full work schedules, find time to feed us with what the Lord has fed them. It makes me think of a great hymn that we need to relearn. Some of you will know it, and I'd love for us one day to to rediscover it. I love the sound effects tonight. Gone. All right.
Well, you can hear me at least. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners.
Testing, 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 1, 2, 3. Yeah, okay.
All of this was like on full red here, but I was picking him up fine.